Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. Currently, we're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 1, Session 4. So let's review quickly where we were in Session number 3. In Session number 3, we began by looking at the biblical requirements for kingship. The first biblical requirement was Davidic descent. Now, this applied to the southern kingdom of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. The Davidic covenant stated that no one could sit upon Jerusalem's throne unless they were of the family and house of David, the dynasty of David. And then we spent a few minutes looking at the Davidic covenant and the four eternal aspects of it that God promised unto David. And I said we could sum up the Davidic covenant in this simple sentence. A succession of kings will always govern Israel, culminating with the Messiah. That's the promise given to David. After looking at Davidic descent, we then looked at the second requirement for kingship, which is divine appointment. This applied to the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. In other words, no one could sit on Samaria's throne unless appointed by the Lord through his validated prophet. We then took a look at the two genealogies in Luke and in Matthew. Matthew started with Abraham and then went down to David. At David, Matthew chose one son, the son Solomon. We traced his line down to a king called Jeconiah, and then from Jeconiah down to Joseph. Now, there's a problem here because Jeconiah was such an evil king. Not that he was the only evil king in the southern kingdom, but he was such an evil king that God cursed him. And then in Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, we see the Jeconiah curse, which stated basically that no one had the right to sit upon on Jerusalem's throne because of the Jeconiah curse. None of his descendants could sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. So that tells us that Joseph was not the heir apparent to the throne. Now, Matthew traced his genealogy from the past to the present. As we go over to Luke's side of the diagram, Luke traced his genealogy from the present to the past. And then he made God the bookends at each end of the genealogy, at the beginning and at the end. Now, the genealogy of David includes quite a number of sons. He had, I think, 20-some sons. And so there was another son of David that could qualify for the Davidic covenant and become the king of Israel. And that son was Nathan. Now, we don't hear much about Nathan, but he must have been a godly man because no one in his line apparently was so ungodly that they could be cursed. So the line of Solomon ended, the line of kingship through Solomon ended with the Jeconiah curse. So that means there has to be a transfer of authority from the line of Solomon, and this occurred. It occurred during Jeconiah's time. The line of authority was then transferred to the line of Nathan. And so when we look at the genealogies, we see that Jesus had a right to the throne of Jerusalem because he was born of Mary, who was Eli's daughter. And then his genealogy traces back through Nathan, back to Abraham, back to the beginning, all the way back to God. So he had the right to sit on David's throne because no blood of Jeconiah coursed through his veins. The Jeconiah curse cut off Solomon's descendants, and so the transfer was made to Nathan's descendants. So Luke's genealogy is the real genealogy of Yeshua and the regal or royal genealogy of Yeshua. Both are contained in Luke's genealogy. Matthew is simply solving a problem, and his problem is the Jeconiah curse, and he will solve that problem, the problem raised by the Jeconiah curse, with the virgin birth, because the Jeconiah curse would raise the question, who is Jesus' father then? Where does he descend from? And Matthew will proclaim, well, he doesn't have a human father. God was his father. And we'll see that later on. All right. Now, the fact that Yeshua was qualified by divine appointment, by the second requirement for kingship, is seen very clearly in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. He was qualified because he was appointed as well. And we read in Luke 1, 30 through 33, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua," Jesus. "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." There's the appointment of Yeshua to the throne. So when we went back to our messianic diagram here, we saw that there were four titles of Yeshua revealed in the genealogies. First of all, the son of David revealed that he was a king. The term son of Abraham revealed that he was a Jew. The son of Adam proved that he was a man, and the son of God that he is God. So the genealogies affirm the Jewish God-man king. All right, that brings us to the new material for this lesson. We are in section 4 now. We're on lesson number 1, page 29 at the top of your outline. Section 4 is John's birth foretold to Zacharias, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. So the characters are introduced in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, and of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So here's our two main characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias means God remembers. That's the literal Hebrew. And Elizabeth means God's oath. Her literal Hebrew name is Elisheva. So in the Hebrew. So that's God's oath. And the point of these names is that God remembers his oaths. And this will be pointed out later when we come to the end of the section with a play on words regarding the meaning of these names. Let's move on to verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So verse 6 tells us that they were members of the believing remnant. They were part of the believing Jewish remnant of that day, and so they were looking for the redemption of Israel. Now, it so happens to be the turn for a specific course of priests to function at the temple. This is the course of Abijah. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 24:1, King David had subdivided the entire tribe of Levi into 24 subdivisions. And here's 1 Chronicles 24. I've edited it a little bit for brevity. Now, the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. Thus, they were divided by lot. Now, the first lot came up for Jehoiarib, the second for Jedidiah, the third for Harim, the fourth for Seorim, the fifth for Malkiah, the sixth for Mijamin, the seventh for Hakoz, and the eighth for Abijah. There's our course, the one we're interested in. These were their offices for their ministry. When they came to the house of the Lord, according to the ordinance given to them through Aaron their father, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. Now, the reason for this subdivision lay in the fact that the tribe of Levi had grown far too large at that time. It was very unwieldy to have all of them present at one time during the operation of the Tent of Meeting, during the operation of the tabernacle. And remember, the Solomonic Temple had not yet been built. So they would gather at the tent and offer the sacrifices and the other offerings the law of Moses required. And so King David, in order to relieve this bottleneck, subdivided the tribe of Levi into 24 subdivisions. Now, one of these subdivisions is the course of Abijah. Now, as we move up to the first century, in the first century, the Herodian temple was functioning. Now, let's have a little overview of the Herodian temple. Here you can see Herod's temple in all its glory, the entire temple mount, the entire platform that Herod enlarged in order to create a magnificent structure. Now, in the middle of that platform, you see a square. That's the Solomonic foundation, the Solomonic Temple Mount, the Solomonic platform. that Solomon built for his temple. The first temple when it was erected. Then everything outside of that platform is Herod's extension. Now let's go in closer for a look at the temple proper. Here is the temple complex proper. We have the court of the women to the east, and then we move over to the temple itself on the west. And there's a close-up of Herod's temple, magnificent building that it was. This is a look at Herod's temple from the western hill. We're looking east toward the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives in the background. And you can see the corner of the temple platform in the foreground. And in the background, you can see the white, beautiful temple rising up above everything. Here is another model of Herod's temple. Again, we have the court of the women and the temple proper in this area. Now, this is the floor plan of Herod's first century temple. And I share this with you because I want you to be able to orient where some of the major furniture was located. We begin with the court of the women. You're familiar with that. But then we move into the temple proper and we come to the altar. And this is the laver where the cleansings took place. And the holy place, this is the front room. And then the holy of holies, the most holy place in the temple. Now, each Levitical course would have their turn for 2 weeks to function as the priests and control the temple operation. They would serve 1 week every 6 months. And we get this from the Mishnah. Here's the reading from the Mishnah. The Kohanim were divided into 24 groups known as Mishmarot, literally watches, each of which served in the temple for 1 week at a time on a rotating basis. Every mishmar was subdivided into 7 batei avot, singular beit av, or paternal houses, with each beit av serving on one day of that week. Now, it was still the job of the high priest to handle the most significant offerings, like, for example, the Yom Kippur offerings. However, as far as the other offerings, like the one mentioned here, the incense offering, this could be done by the other priests. Now, it happened to be the course that Zacharias was a member of that was on duty at that time. And within the course of Abijah, there were many members. And these members were chosen by lot to take turns functioning as the priest. And here's how they were chosen. The lotteries to assign the temple service were not lotteries in the conventional sense, since no lots were used. Rather, the Kohanim stood in a circle, and each Kohen extended a finger. The Kohen appointed over the lottery then announced a large number, far higher than the number of assembled Kohanim. And he removed the hat from one of them to indicate where the count began. He then counted fingers, beginning with the hatless Kohen, and went around the circle as many times as necessary to reach the chosen number. And the Kohen, with whom the count ended, received the privilege of performing the service. Now, this selection took place in the chamber of the hearth. Now, here's another view of the temple compound. And this building to the north and to the west is the chamber of the hearth. Now, because of the number of men available in each course, it was not unusual for a man to receive the opportunity to function as the priest only once in his lifetime. And here's an illustration of the Levitical lottery. Here in the front and the foreground, we have the Kohen who is in charge of the lottery. And then we see that he said each one of the priests raise their hands and extend some fingers. This guy has two fingers extended. I believe this one has 3. Anyway, they would choose the number of fingers they would extend and hold them up. Then he has pulled the hat off of this Kohen here on the left side, and he begins his count. He chose a number far in excess of the number of fingers that were being displayed, and he goes around the circle counting until he completes the count. And when the priest to whom the count ended was the one who was given the privilege of performing the ceremony. So you see, this guy is quite happy about it. This may be the only time in his life that he gets the function as the priest. So this would be Zechariah in our story here. So in this case, Zechariah is chosen to function in the priestly office during 1 day of this 1 week period. Now, 3 priests were required for the service. Consequently, a priest was chosen by Zechariah as assistant, and another was chosen to take the coal from the altar of burnt offering and bring it into the holy place. So here we have the walk of the priests. They would all go to the east side of the temple. Zechariah and his assistant to the stairs. The other assistant would then climb the ramp to the top of the altar and put on his shovel a burning coal from the fire on the altar. He would then, of course, descend the ramp and make his way over to the stairs where Zacharias and the other assistant were waiting. When they all was assembled, the three of them would then enter the holy place, and they would stand before the altar of incense for the service. So the priest would accompany Zechariah into the holy place. Now here's the preparation for the ceremony. Here this is the priest who, with his shovel, who has just placed the coal upon the altar of incense. And here we have Zechariah and his assistant preparing the incense for the incense offering. Now this is the golden altar of incense that the Temple Mount, the Temple Institute has built for use in the temple. They expect to use this altar in the holy place of the third temple. And this is an incense chalice that they expect to use to carry the incense into the holy place. And here are some shovels used to gather the altar coals. So there, things are moving into place for the construction of the third temple. Okay, the two assistants would leave once everything was in preparation, which all the preparations were done. The two assistants would leave, and Zechariah was left alone. And then Zechariah would burn the incense on the altar of incense. He's allowing the powdered incense now to fall upon the coal. And then the sweet-smelling smoke would rise up and fill the holy place, and then it would penetrate beyond the curtain into the Holy of Holies. Now, this offering is a symbol of prayer in Scripture. For example, Psalm 141, 1 and 2. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So it's very clear in Psalm 141 that incense offering is a symbol of prayer. But this is not limited to the Hebrew Scriptures alone. This also carries over into the Brit HaDashah, into the New Covenant, the New Testament. We read in Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of what? Incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And there's a very clear connection as well. And then in Revelation 8:3-4, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of prayer. So next time you pray, remember this illustration here. It's one of my favorite illustrations. Your prayers ascending to God as a sweet-smelling aroma and penetrating into the very Holy of Holies. All right, we're now at the bottom of page 29, lesson number 1. Now, if the wrong type of fire was used, called strange fire, meaning fire that did not come from the altar of sacrifice, then the priest would die. When two sons of Aaron offered strange fire on the altar of incense, both were immediately killed and had to be taken out of the tabernacle and buried. This is Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed the incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they're being disobedient here. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. All right, consequently, if God would accept the offering, the priest would come out alive. If God did not accept the offering, the priest would die. So now we move on to verse 11. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, according to Jewish teaching of the day, based on Leviticus 10, if God did not accept this incense offering, then the priest would die. And here, Zacharias is having an angelic confrontation. This Jewish background helps us understand verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. On the basis of what he had been taught, Zacharias expected to die. He's quite scared here. He fears this is the angel of death. The angel appeared on the right side of the incense altar. He thought it was probably the angel of death. However, the angel does not bring a message of death, but of life. The good news from this angel is that Zacharias would have a son. Now in verse 13, he's told the name to call his son. Verse 13, and the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now the Hebrew word for John means God's grace. Yochanan, from Hanan, grace. God's grace. Now, in Jewish and biblical thinking, a name is more than an identifier. The name of something or someone describes the character of that person or thing. And through this name, God's sending a message. God's hinting that he's about to introduce a new age, an age of grace, the dispensation of grace, a time, a dispensation characterized by an unusual expression of God's grace. All right, let's move on to verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now in verse 15, he's instructed that this son never be given strong drink or wine. What he's telling Zacharias is that this son is to be a Nazarite from birth. Now, what's a Nazarite? What does that word mean? Well, I have a detailed article in your outline, if you have downloaded it from the HUD of our website. If you haven't, let me just summarize what a Nazarite is. The Mosaic Law provided a special vow that a man could take known as the Nazarite vow. One who took upon himself the Nazarite vow meant he was committing himself for a period of time entirely to God and to prayer. During the period of this vow, he would not partake of anything of the grape. No grape juice, no wine, no raisins, nothing. In addition, he would not be allowed to have his hair cut during the period of the vow. Now, normally, a person took this vow upon himself voluntarily. However, in the Bible, two men are elected by God to be Nazarites from birth, Samuel and Samson. These two men are called to be Nazarites by God from birth. Now, Samuel was faithful to his calling, but Samson was unfaithful to his calling to be a Nazarite. So here we have a third individual called by God to be a Nazarite from birth, John the Baptist, John the Immerser. Now, note the special task that John is being called to in verse 17. We're now at John's mission, lesson 1, page 31 at the top. All right, verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John's task then was to prepare a people for the reception of the Messiah when the Messiah would make his appearance. John's ministry was to begin a back to God movement and prepare a group for the reception of the Messiah. Furthermore, we're told at the end of verse 15 that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. From the point of conception, then, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, few people have received the filling of the Holy Spirit, the controlling of the Holy Spirit from the womb, but John is one of these. Another thing stated of him in verse 17 is that he went in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now notice, John is not sent to be Elijah himself. He is not Elijah himself. But it's stated that he goes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He goes with God's spirit. He goes with God's power, just as Elijah did. Now, later in our study, we'll develop the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet, but we need more information before we can do that. So hang on, we'll get to it in a while. But for now, just note that John is not Elijah, but he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when we get to verse 18, having heard all this good news, Zacharias asks a question. Now, the question itself is not wrong, but Zechariah asks it in an attitude of unbelief. He's asking for a sign, for proof. Prove this to me. He doesn't think it's going to happen. And so he experiences divine discipline. Let's look at verses 18 through 20 of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." See, it ain't going to happen. Basically what he's saying. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time." So because Zechariah spoke out of an attitude of unbelief, the angel says he will speak no more until all that the angel has spoken comes to pass. So at this point, Zacharias is stricken mute. And, you know, he's probably deaf as well. He was probably stricken with deafness as well. This is implied by verse 62. So he who spoke a word in unbelief will speak no more until the promise of the angel is fulfilled. Now, all this has taken a bit of time. As mentioned earlier, the Jewish teaching was that if the offering was unacceptable, then the priest would die. Now, this has sparked an unfortunate legend. We're at page 31 at the bottom. There's a tradition surrounding that teaching that goes like this. It's said that the rabbis had a rope tied around the leg of the priest. Should he be stricken dead in the holy place, then his body could be pulled out with the rope. That tradition appears to be a complete legend with no basis in Jewish literature. There is no reference to it in the Bible. I have never found a reference to it in my own personal research in the Talmud, the Mishnah, or the Tosefta. Others I have come across say that the legend simply does not exist in any Jewish literature and that it had its origins in the Middle Ages. Likewise, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, does not mention the tradition, nor does he mention it in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. However, of course, he does mention this incident with Zechariah. He's not skipping over this incident, but there's nothing about this rope. So the rope around the priest's ankle story appears to be a total fabrication. So the reason I bring this up is don't be gullible. Check out the emails and stuff on the internet first. You know, this email about this rope will go around the internet at various different times. And it'll be passed on from believer to believer to believer, or they'll be told to go to a certain internet address and see this fantastic information about the Bible that's on it. Folks, don't be gullible. Check out all that stuff first. There's a lot of garbage that goes around in emails and is on the internet. Now, all that has occurred has taken a lot more time than normally takes to offer the incense upon the altar. So let's move to verse 21. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. Now, in verse 21, the people waiting for Zacharias to come out are getting a bit antsy. They're getting concerned that it's taken so long. It only takes a few seconds to do it, you know. Verse 22. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So eventually he does come out. But because of his inability to speak, he's unable to relay what's happened to him. The people recognize that something supernatural has occurred, but they don't know what it is. Verses 24 and 25 then summarize the events of the next 5 months, which are the first 5 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. So we'll move up to verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace." Among women, she is elated. She is happy. Notice that word disgrace. Childlessness was considered a curse and a punishment and a disobedience in the Jewish culture of that day. This is the JewishEncyclopedia.com, the Jewish Encyclopedia article on barren or barrenness, in other words, the inability to have children. In that article, we read of a biblical example, for example, a race that piously looked upon children as an heritage of the Lord, seeing them as a source of strength as well as of blessing, happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Thus shall the man be blessed that fears them. A race that very naturally valued children, very naturally looked upon the opposite state of childlessness as a grave misfortune. Grave misfortune. The wife who presented her husband with no such tangible blessings or supporters felt that her aim in life had been missed. "Give me children or else I die," was the plea of Rachel when she saw Leah adding child after child to Jacob's household. And the desperate remedy for her own childlessness suggested in verse 3 and carried out in verse 4 showed how keenly she felt her position. In a later age, Peninnah taunted Hannah with her unfruitfulness. She provoked her sore, for to make her fret. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. Yet later, the best return that Elisha could make at the suggestion of Gehazi to the Shunammite was to pray to the Lord for the termination of her childlessness. All right, so being without a child was considered a grave misfortune in that culture. All right, let's move on to section 5, Yeshua's birth foretold to Mary. We're looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. This is lesson 1, page 32 at the top. That's your outline, of course. So Luke is telling the story from Mary's point of view. An angel is sent to Mary to give her news that she also is to conceive a son. So we have our angelic annunciation here. Let's start with Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua," Jesus. So the name Jesus, Yeshua, means salvation. It's from the word Yasha, salvation. So she is to bring forth a son, and the meaning of the son's name is salvation. Now Yeshua is one of the five most common male names of the first century. It was a very, very popular name. In fact, archaeologists have run across an ironic example. The article is entitled 2,000-year-old ossuary authentic, say researchers. This appeared in the Jerusalem Post-Christian edition, August 2011, page 10. And you read in that story, the front of the ossuary bears an Aramaic inscription from the time of the Second Temple saying, Miriam, there's Mary's name, not the same Mary, of course, Miriam, daughter of Yeshua. So she's the daughter of Yeshua, who was the son of Caiaphas. Now, we don't know if it's the Caiaphas that condemned Jesus or not. But there we see Yeshua was a very, very common name. And so this man, Caiaphas, had this son, and Miriam was his daughter. All right. Let's see. Did I get that right? Saying Miriam, daughter of Yeshua, son of Caiaphas. Yeah. She was buried there in that ossuary. All right, well, let's move on here. Let's take a look at verses 32 through 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, in an earlier paragraph, section 3, regarding the life of Yeshua, that earlier paragraph connects his life with the four Jewish covenants of the Bible. So here we have him connected with the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant promised David four eternal things. Remember this a couple sessions back? An eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal person. Notice how all these elements are mentioned in verses 32 and 33. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the eternal person that's referred to, Yeshua. Number four, the fourth promise. He's given the throne of his father David. That's the eternal right to rule. That's the second promise. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's the eternal dynasty. That's the first eternal promise given to David. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the messianic kingdom. That's the third promise of the Davidic covenant. In our previous comments about the genealogy of Jesus, we noted how he fulfilled the first biblical requirement for kingship. He was a member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. Now, the problem is that he's not the only one who fulfills this requirement. There were a good number of Jewish men living at this point in time who were members of the house of David but apart from Jeconiah. Now, on that ground alone, any of them had the right to claim the throne. Now, the historian Hegesippus states that the Roman emperors Vespasian, here's Vespasian, he lived from 16, he was emperor from 69 to 79, and Domitian, emperor from 81 to 96, and Trajan from 98 to 117, all hunted down the house of David as a political threat. Now, Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, mentions this as well. So, with many possible claimants to the Davidic throne, why was Jesus singled out for it? So here we have the second element regarding kingship entering the picture, that of divine appointment. It is to this particular descendant, this son of Mary, who receives the divine appointment to the throne. This particular son of David, apart from Jeconiah, is the one chosen. This generates a question in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" So Mary raises this question, but unlike Zacharias, her question does not rise out of an attitude of unbelief. It's merely an honest question regarding how is this going to occur. She had no doubt that it would occur. She was simply puzzled as to how. So she's not asking proof or demanding anything. And the emphasis is on her virginity, and that's quite reasonable. In her virginity, how in the world can she bring forth a son? The answer comes in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So here's the answer. This is going to come about through the overshadowing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it is not the birth of Jesus that is the miracle. Yeshua was born just like any other baby is born. The miracle is really in the conception of Yeshua. By the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, she's going to conceive. And because this conception comes by means of the Holy Spirit, two things will result. Number one, the product will be sinless and holy. He'll be the holy child. And the product will be deity. He shall be called the Son of God. Now we're at the heading Transmission of the Sin Nature, Lesson 1, page 33 at the top. Now some teachers teach that the reason for the virgin birth, the reason that the virgin birth was necessary, is because this was the only way that Jesus could be protected from the sin nature. God had to do it this way. It was the only way it could happen. Now the sin nature, they teach, is transmitted through the male line, through the father only. But the Bible nowhere teaches that the sin nature is transmitted through the male line alone. It is all of humanity's problem. The sin nature is transmitted by both male and female, not the male only. So sorry, ladies, you don't get off the hook on this subject here. So this is not the reason for the virgin birth. What protected Jesus from the sin nature was not the absence of a human father, but the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And that's the emphasis in the text. That's the emphasis. So the picture here is that of a cloud coming between someone and the sun. There's the picture. The cloud throws a protective shadow over you when it does that. And so this will be a Holy Spirit protected conception. It's because of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, we're told, that he was born holy, the Son of God. So Yeshua will be protected from the sin nature. So the reason for the virgin birth does not lie in the thought that this was the only way God could do it. The omnipotence of God wasn't stuck with only one way of doing things. He knows all the options. He could have done it in another way. And the reason he did it in this way was because he chose to do this way for the purpose of fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling Bible prophecy. The Bible predicted that this was the way it was going to be. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, Isaiah 7:14. All right, let's summarize this. Gabriel's message to Mary can be summarized in five basic points. Number one, the incarnation will be in a man, a male, not a female. Two, the name of this man is to be Yeshua. Three, as to his essential nature, he is to be great. He will be called the Son of God, and he will be the one to fulfill the Davidic covenant. All right, let's move on to verse 36 and 37. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Isn't that a great statement? Nothing will be impossible with God. So Elizabeth is a relative of Mary. Now this word relative is relatively imprecise. It was not improper for a Levite to intermarry with other tribes. A Levitical man could intermarry with other tribes. And then the woman, the new wife, would be identified with her husband's tribe. So in this case, she's identified with Zechariah's tribe of Levi, which apparently she was from Judah and married into the tribe of Levi, and so now identifies with the tribe of Levi, with her husband. All right, let's look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So Mary submits at this point in time. She totally submits herself to the will and care of God, and she does so for good reason. You see, the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 22, laid down a penalty for any woman who was found pregnant without a husband, and that was to be stoned to death. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 22 here. Again, I've edited it for brevity. If any man takes a wife and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. If this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death, because she's committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And this principle is also found in the Talmud, Ketubot 4:3. I guess this is the Mishnah part. This is Jacob Neusner's translation, the Babylonian Talmud, a translation and commentary. There we read, and she, the daughter, committed an act of fornication when she was a betrothed girl, and she qualifies to be an Israelite girl. If she has a father, now here we get into some rabbinic quibbling and hair splitting. If she has a father, but no door of her father's house, her father has no house, or if she has a door of her father's house, but no father, lo, This one is put to death with stoning. She still is executed by stoning. At the door of her father's house, they explain, is stated only as a duty in addition to the stoning. Anyway, the point is, Mary is potentially under the death penalty. And so Mary's future becomes very, very uncertain. She has to trust God for her life. Would she be stoned? She's a brave girl. She had to trust God for her social standing. Would she be ostracized and mocked and disrespected by everyone in Nazareth? And she had to trust God for her relationship with Joseph, as an upcoming section is going to make clear. She's her beloved, I would assume, the one nearest and dearest to her. So Mary was a very submissive and faithful woman. What a great little lady she was. Well, here is Nazareth today. This is modern Nazareth from my hotel room. Off in the distance, you can see the Church of the Annunciation. You see, it's quite a thriving Arab town these days. And here's a telephoto view of the Church of the Annunciation. It's very, very visible with that unique dome on the top of the church. Here's another view of the church. It's a very pretty building. And Muslim evangelism is also apparent in this Arab town. Whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will never be accepted of him. And in the hereafter, he will be one of the losers. So the message there is, you better come on board with Islam, or you're going to be judged by God. So the Muslims can evangelize just as we do as well. Now, this is a sign at the center, at the location. It says, this church was built in 1914 on the site of an earlier 12th century church. The caves, granaries, and wells in the lower level were used by the early dwellers of Nazareth. Later, Christians turned the site into a worship place. Travelers who had visited the place in the 7th century pointed out that this had been the location of the carpentry shop of Joseph, and later traditions identify the place as being the house of Joseph. So whether the actual location is accurate or not, we don't know, but Yeshua probably did a run around in this area. Here is the inside of the Church of the Annunciation. They were having a service in there, so we had to be very careful with our picture taking, our photo taking. And now we're looking through the arch into the house itself. Let's go in for a little closer and a little closer. You can see this would be the location of the house. And here's a professionally done photograph with good lighting showing you what the site looks like today. So it's believed that this is the actual home of Yeshua. All right, now we come to section 6, Mary's visit to Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1:39-45. This is lesson number 1, page 35 at the top. And here we have the visit of Mary to Elizabeth. The angel Gabriel in the previous section told Mary that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant. So here's verses 39 and 40. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, for this reason, Mary makes the trek from Galilee down to Judea to visit her cousin. Now, here's a map of Mary's journey. She's up in Galilee, upper Galilee here, and her destination is Judea, quite a ways to the south. So she leaves Nazareth. She goes down the Jordan Valley. At Jericho, she turns to the west and climbs the mountain up to Jerusalem. And then she goes beyond Jerusalem to the west, to the little town of Ein Karim. And Ein Karim is normally considered the birthplace of John the Baptist. Now, some people think it is Hebron a little to the south. But I think the majority have settled on Ein Karim. And here is Ein Karim, nestled in the hills of southwest Jerusalem. Pretty little town. And there's the church of John the Baptist right there. Here's a close-up of the entrance, and if you move inside to the birthplace, this is the worship center above the birthplace. You go down into the lower level, and there, I think this is down at the level of the bedrock, you see the marker that is thought to be the actual birthplace, right down to the last inch of John the Baptist. Now, as she enters the house in verse 41, we're told that the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Mary is already pregnant. Note, Mary is already pregnant. The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit must have occurred almost immediately after it was announced. And already the baby in the womb of Elizabeth is performing the function for which he's going to be born. He's to become the herald of the king. So the point here is, life begins at conception, folks. Life begins at conception. With the leaping of the babe in the womb, we are next told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She's now controlled by the Holy Spirit, and she gives forth a prophetic utterance. And the degree of revelation that she receives in this prophetic utterance is seen in what she says about Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 42 and 43. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Notice, she's already pregnant. "And how is it happened to me, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" So she recognizes through this prophetic utterance that Mary will be the mother of Elizabeth's Lord. Now let's move on to verses 44 and 45. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So Elizabeth realized that the movement in her womb was out of the ordinary. This just wasn't some baby kicking at her ribs. This was a jump for joy, leaped in the womb for joy. I wonder what she felt. It must have been, "Oh, wow, that was a big one," something like that. Well, this is also a prophetic utterance. I should say, in this prophetic utterance, there's a word of confirmation to Mary. In this word of confirmation, we're told the extent of Mary's faith. She believed the message of the angel, and having trusted God, she's told that the promise of the angel would see its final fulfillment. And note, Mary is contrasted here with Zacharias, who is still mute and probably deaf at this time, and could very well be in the same room, who knows, or looking on. She's contrasted with Zacharias, because he was judged due to his lack of faith, and she is blessed due to her abundant faith, her expression of faith. So now we come to section 7 and the Song of Mary, Luke chapter 1, 46 through 56. We're in lesson number 1, page 35 at the bottom. Now the Song of Mary shows the extent of Mary's spirituality in her understanding of God's way of working. It also shows Mary's knowledge of Scripture, because of what much of what she says here is similar to Hannah's song found in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. And Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Remember, he was a Nazarite from birth. Now, Mary's song can be divided into two main segments. Verses 46 through 50 deal with what God did for Mary, and verses 51 through 55, what God will do for Israel. So we begin with what God did for Mary. In verses 46 through 50, she thanks God for what he has done for her. And the even more significant is the statement in verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now she clearly calls God her Savior, and the kind of people who need Saviors are sinners. So Mary was a wonderful, godly, exceptionally young woman. But this one statement flies right in the face of the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which teaches the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was born in a sinless state and remained sinless for her entire life. But Mary saw herself as a sinner. Then we move on to what God will do for Israel. The main emphasis in verses 51 through 55 is found in the phrase that's repeated over and over and over again, "He has, he has." Now, the point of the second section is that the one coming will fulfill the promises to Abraham. Let's look at verses 54 and 55. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So again, the coming of the Messiah is connected with the Jewish covenants, and this time it is the Abrahamic covenant in verse 55. Now verse 56. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now in verse 56, we're told that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for a period of about 3 months. This would mean that she left right around or just before the birth of John the Baptist. In addition, it appears that Mary is going to arrive back in Nazareth 3 to 3.5 months pregnant. This means she's going to be showing. And that will bring up some important issues. At this time, let's go to an application. Let's close this lesson with an application. The theme that I chose was the two ways we can respond to God. And the biblical material, the biblical application, facing the same circumstance, the miraculous birth of their son, Zacharias and Mary, both committed believers to God. He was a priest. You know, he served in the temple faithfully. And she was a wonderful young godly woman. Both were committed believers to God, respond in two different ways. One, Zacharias responds in unbelief. Why? What had dragged his faith down? But Mary responds in faith. So the personal application that comes out of our lesson. Is there a circumstance in your life today to which you will have to respond? It could be a positive circumstance, like Mary and Zacharias faced, the joyous event of the birth of children. Or it could be a negative circumstance, like a family problem or a job loss, something like that. How, as a believer, will you respond to what God has brought into your life? Will you respond in faith, or will you respond in unbelief? I want you to answer that question honestly. Please write down what circumstance you are facing and how you desire to respond. And I hope everyone desires to respond as Mary did. Choose to respond as Mary did. And then let's move on to a plan of action. Is there something practical you could do to exhibit your response, to live out your response, to make it a part of your life? All right. We are just about out of time. My timer says 58 minutes have elapsed. So we don't have much time left. We're going to move on to lesson 2 next session. And we'll begin with the early years of John the Baptist in lesson 2. Well, I hope these classes in the life of Messiah have been a blessing to all of you. We're so grateful that you want to come each session and enjoy these classes. We trust they're a blessing in your life. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.